I want to talk about something that's near and dear to some of us, and that is circumcision. I think it's an appropriate topic because this is, of course, what we talked a little bit about today in the parasha. But I want to talk about circumcision basically as it pertains to Paul and his input on this. Now, there's a number of questions out there about circumcision. One, you know, is it applicable today? Was it done away with? Basically, there's two camps on this. There's the camp, and at least in regards to the people who believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's two camps. There's the camp that takes and looks at the scripture from Genesis to Malachi, or in their Bible, 2 Chronicles. And then that's it. And then there's the people who look at Genesis through Revelation, though they really concentrate on Matthew's through Revelation, and they look at it a different way. And of course, the two groups we're talking about is the Jewish people and the Christian people. Now, Christians, for some reason, well, let's go back to the Jews. The Jewish people pretty much accept circumcision because they've read about it, and it seems like it's consistent all through the Tanakh or all through the Old Testament. But the Christian people, when they get over to the right side of the Bible, they look at that and they say, oh, well, I don't know if I accept circumcision. And if you were to ask a person specifically why, in most cases they'll say that Paul did away with it. Or because of what Paul's taught, then it is no longer applicable. Now, I believe there's a lot of ramifications in regards to a person's understanding about circumcision. First off, I believe that God is a God who does not change. And so if God is a God who does not change, then what happens when things change in the Scripture? And so I have a question about that. In fact, that was what actually motivated me back to start studying into this topic back in around 1993, when God was starting to open my eyes a little bit to seeing things maybe a little bit differently than what I'd been taught. And I started questioning a lot of things. But one of the things I questioned is, if we always read the Scripture that says God does not change, why are we always talking about things that God changed? And so this is a problem for me. And so in this study, I want to talk about circumcision, and I have a point, and that my point and my purpose is to show very clearly up front. My purpose is to show that circumcision is still in effect today. So we're going to look at a number of things in regards to circumcision. We're going to look at why is it important to know what Paul taught, because basically Paul is the one that gets blamed when people say, well, I no longer believe in this, or, you know, this was changed, or something was changed. They almost always blame Paul. So I want to see why it's important to know what Paul taught. And we're going to sort of get to that point by looking at the role of circumcision for God's people. We're going to look at some Greek and Hebrew terms. We're going to see then what Paul actually taught. And then finally, we're going to look at some evidence that we can find in history that sort of substantiates that my point can be supported. So let's start at this. Well, first off, why is it important to know what Paul taught? Well, there again, theologians get hold of the Bible and they'll do some strange things with it. And one of the things they do is they try to split the Torah or God's law up into three different groups. Some people try to split it up into just two different groups by simply saying this was a temporary law and everything else is always in effect. But on the other hand, there's just three groups, and they teach that there's three divisions of God's law: the moral and the civil and the ceremonial law. The only problem with that is that God doesn't ever say that. He always gives it as one complete law. And so we have to gain knowledge in this. And then another thing we've got to do is, and this is where theologians come short, is that they'll say that, as a bottom line, that If we don't understand Paul, it's not our fault because God's, or you know, Peter said that it's hard to understand anyway. So we need to not really worry about it. Just listen to me because you can't understand the stuff. It's too complicated for you anyway. But listen to what Peter said. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:15 through 16, "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, was written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, to which are some things hard to understand," and this is the clincher, "which untaught and unstable people twist in their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures." So Peter's not saying that it's hard to understand. It's only hard to understand for people who are untaught and unstable. So to combat being untaught and unstable, what we can do is become stable in understanding of God and the Scriptures. Is that showing up there okay? Be stable in our understanding of God and the Scriptures. And secondly, is to educate ourselves. So as we begin to educate ourselves, then we begin to learn things. You know, it's interesting that one of the worst things that happened to the Catholic Church was the Gutenberg Press. Because all of a sudden, people could get Bibles and start reading those things themselves and see if what they've been told is in there is actually in there. So knowledge is very damaging to some theologians, at least knowledge on behalf or in the hands of the people. So to enhance our understanding and to help us to not be as untaught and unstable, we're going to look at some of the things about God. And first I want to talk about the stability that God has. So we see that God is a covenant-keeping God. In Deuteronomy 4:31 it says, He says, "He will not forsake nor destroy us nor forget the covenant of your fathers which He swore to them." So we talked about that today in the parashah again. Because of the covenant, God came and sent Moses back to draw the people or bring the people out of Egypt. So God is a covenant-keeping God. If He says He's going to do something and He makes a covenant with you saying He's going to do something, He is going to do it. And then the second thing is that God says in Malachi 3 verse 6, "I am Yahweh, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." This one scripture is my favorite scripture now. It has been for a number of years because as I concentrate on an unchanging God, I see how awesome that is as compared to the gods that most of us have believed in or had believed in possibly in years past. It's reassuring and it's comforting to know that our God does not change, that He's as stable as a rock. He's just not going to go away. And then as believers of Yeshua, we can rest assured that He is unchanging as well. It says in Hebrews 13, verse 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So if a person is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that means he doesn't change. And so this unchanging God is probably one of the greatest benefits I've gained over the last 15, 16 years of studying things from a more Hebraic perspective. But not only are God and His Son unchanging, they are also very dedicated to this law. And it's important that we realize how dedicated God and our Messiah is to the law of God. Deuteronomy 4:2, Moses is talking to the children of Israel who are getting ready to cross the Jordan River. He's about to die, and this Deuteronomy discussion is his last words to his Talmudim, you might say, his students, his people. And so he tells them, "You shall not add to the word which I command you today." In other words, you shall not add to the law that I'm giving to you that has come to me from God, from Yahweh, "nor take from it that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God which I command you." So he's being very clear here about it. You cannot add to it, nor can you take away from it. Can't add to it or take away from it. And then he repeats this again in Deuteronomy 12. "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." But then you go on down. Let's go on down and knowing that man would try to take and do away with part of God's law or change his law, one of the last things that God tells us in our Greek, or I'll just call it the Christian version of the Old Testament, because our Old Testament ends at a different place than the Jewish Old Testament. One of the last things God told us was simply to remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. So God is very clear about this. Remember this Torah. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. Okay, but then we'll say, okay, well, Messiah came along and he changed things and he died, and so a lot of this stuff now is gone away, is no longer in effect. But that's not what Yeshua said. Yeshua didn't even come close to saying that. In fact, Yeshua said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So it seems like Yeshua is backing up what's said in the Torah and what Moses said in Deuteronomy. Nothing is going to change. Don't think that anything is going to change. But it's interesting what Yeshua says here. It says, "Do not think that I came to destroy." Well, that word "destroy" is an interesting little word. It's the Hebrew, or the Greek word katalyul, which means to dissolve or disunite. Disunite something that's already been joined together. And what is the Torah? God says the Torah is a package. You cannot add to it or take from it. But what is Christianity wanting to do? They're wanting to take and dissolve portion of it. They want to disunite it. In other words, they want to break it into three different sections and take part of it away. So Yeshua not only said he didn't come to destroy, he didn't come to disunite the Torah either, which is exactly what modern, starting in about 300 AD, that theologians have been doing ever since. They've been tearing the law apart, making it in little groups, and saying, okay, this is no longer effective, and this is ceremonial, and this is this, and this is that. And bottom line is, we're only going to obey and follow what we want to follow, and we're going to find a reason not to follow anything else. So, if God is not saying, as God is saying, that you can't take my law apart, and you can't divide it up, and you can't add to it, nor can you take away from my law, and Yeshua is coming right along and saying the same thing, then why is everything changing? And why are certain laws now all of a sudden done away with, or temporary, or any of that? Why are they classified that way? Well, the reason most theologians give is, again, Paul. That Paul did those things. But if Paul did that, by whose authority did Paul do it? We see no authority given in the Scripture for Paul to take and change anything. In fact, for anyone who does come along and change anything, the Scripture actually indicates that they should be considered a false prophet. That you should not follow anyone who adds to or takes away from the law. So, Paul is being accused of nullifying something, circumcision. But why in the world would Paul want to nullify circumcision? And as we continue on here, we'll see that circumcision is an awesome thing. And so for Paul to nullify this or do away with this, he's doing away with something that's very central to being a part of the God's people or the covenant of people. So, in the biblical sense, circumcision was introduced by Abraham. We know that. But there's evidence that the practice may have existed even earlier than that. And I don't know how old it is or how long it's been discovered, but there is an ancient Egyptian tomb that they claim is approximately dated back to 2300 B.C. 2300 B.C. is about 400 years prior to Abraham. And on that drawing, how many of y'all have seen that drawing? In this drawing, you can look it up on the internet on Google. And what it shows is it shows two men of one race circumcising two men of another race. And there again, it's very old. And so we would assume that since it's an Egyptian tomb, it was the Egyptians had taken slaves and then they would circumcise their slaves. And so circumcision may have been in that culture a sign that this person is a slave, sort of like a brand that you would put on somebody. This identifies them as a slave. So anyway, that's what we see back then. It's interesting, though, that the word there, and the Hebrew word from circumcision, or the circumcised, it's the word malah. The word malah also means a person who has been cut down or diminished. So basically that's what slaves are, the people who are cut down and diminished. It's also interesting that the word ant, like in the little ants that get into your food, they came from the same Hebrew root word, malah. So I don't know what the connection is there, but it's there anyway. Now, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. And this is the first time we see it in circumcision in Scripture. This is 25 years after he had left Haran. And during that 25 years, Abraham was tested in various ways. And some of those times he failed the test, some of those times he passed the test. You know, Abraham was not this saint. You know, he followed God, he wanted to walk in God's ways, but there are times when he erred along the way. But as Abraham matured, he began to believe in the promises that God had made. And when he believed, God declared him righteous because of his belief. Because he believed what God said was true. And it was after he believed that he had a son, but the son that he had was not the son of promise. It was Ishmael. And then after he had this son, 13 years later, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And Paul, by the way, calls that circumcision a seal of righteousness. He says, does this in Romans 4:11. Speaking of Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. So here we have a purpose for circumcision, and that circumcision is your seal of righteousness. And so you might say then that a person that doesn't want to be circumcised doesn't want that seal of righteousness. At least that's what sort of indicates here. But there's more to it than that. God's instructions to Abraham make it quite clear. And here's the big text where circumcision is talked about here in Genesis 17. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you, every male child among you, shall be circumcised. And there's the Hebrew words in parentheses. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any of the foreigner or any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. So this goes back to a little bit about what we were talking about today as far as Gershon, Moses' son. He was born into his house, but he had not been circumcised. So Moses was in violation of the Torah by not having his son circumcised. Starting again in verse 13, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So God's saying that the sign or the covenant is basically carried in your flesh, you might say. In verse 14, and the circumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, it's interesting what God says about this. There's a number of Hebrew words here, but there's one particular thing I want to bring out, and that is, first off, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So, the malah, or the circumcision, is the sign. Remember now some things about circumcision. Circumcision for the Hebrew, the way, if it was done correctly, was done to an Israelite. It was done to them when they were 8 days old. And so for a person to not be circumcised, for a Hebrew person to not be circumcised at an older age, it's not his sin, it's the sin of his father. And so I would suspect that God would credit that to their father for not circumcising the son. So that's a sin of the father. But it was something that was done to them. It was a sign that was given to that child to let that to, so that child could always realize that he's different. He's part of the covenant people. So every day this young child as he grew up would see that sign. It was always with him that he was a part of God's covenant people. It's similar to the sign of the Sabbath. God says that the Sabbath is a sign. We see that in Exodus 31:13. But the difference between circumcision and the sign of the Sabbath is that the Sabbath is something that you do because you are a part of the covenant people, whereas circumcision is something that's done because your father was part of the covenant people. Sabbath you continually do, but once you're circumcised, it's over with, okay? It's not, you can't make yourself any more circumcised than what you already are. But in either case, it's a visible reminder that you are God's people. And so it's important that we keep that in mind. It's also important to realize that once Abraham was circumcised, Abraham now calls himself a servant of God, and God now calls Abraham his servant. This is the first place we see a person calling themselves a servant of God as far as the Hebrews are concerned. Genesis 18:3, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." So maybe this malah, the other meaning that was seen in the it was seen in the Egyptian painting was actually correct. You circumcise your servants. So maybe this is what God is trying to tell us. Maybe that's a part of circumcision. I'm just throwing that out there. I'm not saying that emphatically. But in this case, Abraham considered himself a servant of God after he was circumcised. So we see some important things about circumcision. We see possibly that it indicates you're a slave, but it also indicates that you're a covenant, you're part of the covenant people, and it's also a seal of righteousness. All of those things, in my opinion, are good things. Not something that I'd want to get rid of. I mean, if I could walk down the street and have some badge and say, "God thinks I'm special," then I'd want it, you know. So, anyway. But I was circumcised by my parents. So, if anyone isn't, I know there's a different understanding there. All right, so let's go ahead and let's look at some of the terms that are used for circumcision, all of which these terms were used in the account that we of the circumcision of Abraham. These terms are this, malah, which is Strong's number 5243. Now, malah is a verb, and it actually means to circumcise, and like I said earlier, it means to wither or cut down, so that's why it sort of gets the slave connotation. A person that becomes a slave is basically cut down in his stature and all that stuff in regards to his, you know, freedom and things like that. The next word is mu'al, which is also a verb, but it comes from the Hebrew word malah, and it's Strong's number 4135, and it also means to circumcise or to cut. Now, the next two words, though, are different. You can see clearly that these are not rooted in the word malah. The next two words are orla, which is Strong 6190, and it means foreskin. It's a noun, which means foreskin or uncircumcised. And the other word is Ariel, or Arel, Arel. Arel is from the root word orla, and it's an adjective which means having foreskin or uncircumcised. So, Arel is a word that's often used in the scripture to apply to indicate circumcision, but the only way it indicates circumcision or a person not being circumcised, actually that's what it stands means. It's usually oftentimes translated not circumcised or uncircumcised. Arel only means you're not circumcised by the fact that you still have a foreskin. Okay, do I understand that? So that this is a connotation that you have. This is the understanding that's important. That if a person is arel, which is an adjective, if he's a arel person, that means he's a foreskinned person. He has a foreskin. And so if he has a foreskin, then he is by definition not circumcised. Is that right? Okay. Now, orla, the noun here, orla, I'm unable to verify this, but I understand, I've been told from a number of sources that orla is the word from which we get the English word harlot. Okay? Now, it's also interesting to realize that the word harlot, up until about 200 years ago, meant a hobo or a bum. It didn't had no sexual connotation to it. It was simply, you know, today we would call them homeless in many cases. All right, so they're people that don't, you know, the people that get on the box cars and ride the box cars, you know, and stuff like that. That word used to be harlot, and it's said to have come from the word orla. Now, another thing about orla is that, or arel, am I ahead of myself? Arel means to count as foreskin, to remain. Okay, another thing is arel is the root word from which we get orla and arel here. And this, you can see the on the bottom down here, this right here, the vowel pointings, well, they're pretty much the same. Yeah, they are the same. But it's actually two different words, 6188 and 6189. 6189 and 6190 are all rooted in 6188. Now, 6188, that RL is the word, it actually means to count as foreskinned, but it also means to remain unharvested. And this is the word that's used in the scripture that describes what you should do with newly planted fruit trees. It says, when you come to the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be uncircumcised to you, it shall be not eaten. But in the fourth year, all of its fruit shall be holy, a praise to Yahweh. Now, what's the connection here? I believe that the fruit of these trees is the whole house of Israel. And I'm just going to toss that out. That remains uncircumcised until the fourth year. What happened in the fourth year? Any ideas? Okay, what happened in the 4,000th year? Messiah came. All right, so I think we can see this a little bit more as we go along. Now, it's interesting about the Arel person. Okay, Arel is an adjective. It says about the Arel person in this passage in Genesis that the uncircumcised or the Arel male shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. All right? So it's saying is that the foreskinned person shall be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant. All right? Why didn't he say the circumcised to the uncircumcised? Why didn't he just say the uncircumcised person? Well, he chose not to do that. Instead, he said the foreskinned person would be cut off. (Clears throat) Now, if he's cut off from this people, then he's outside the camp. And what happens to outside people are outside the camp? Outside the camp, people die. All right. The Amalekites get them. That's right. So it's not good to be outside the camp or to be cut off from the people. Now, think a little bit, because this word arel is going to come up a lot. The word arel means foreskinned. Now, in a circumcision, what happens to the foreskin?
It's cut off.
It's cut off, but what happens next? It's thrown away. All right? It's of no value, so it's just discarded. It's just tossed away. In the case of Gershon, when Moses' wife circumcised their son, if that's indeed the way it happened, it says that she threw it at his feet. All right? She got rid of it. Okay? It was something that was not wanted. You don't want the foreskin, because the foreskin stands for something that you don't want. We'll get into that as we go along. Well, actually, we'll get into it right now. The reason it was cast away is because the foreskin is, when you have the foreskin, you are metaphorically wearing the sign of those who are cut off. You see that? If Arel, verse 14, and the uncircumcised of the foreskinned male shall be cut off from his people. So if you are wearing the foreskin, then you, by definition, are a cut-off person. And so you don't want to be cut off, so you get rid of what's causing you to be cut off. And so Abraham or Moses is getting ready to be killed because of the foreskin. And so she cut it off and got rid of it so that they could move on and do the job that Abraham or that Moses was called to do. Now, going on with this concept of the foreskin person, we go to the Passover story. And in the Passover, we see God giving a few more instructions in regards to circumcision. Basically, in regards to who can eat the Passover. And it says, "And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised, the mu'al, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native to the land. For no arel person shall eat it. No foreskinned person shall eat it." So God is saying, I don't want the foreskinned people eating my Passover. Because the foreskinned people aren't really wanting to be a part of my covenant. And so when I see this foreskin, it's sort of a, I don't like seeing that, okay? It's sort of offensive to me to see that. So don't let this foreskin, this arel person, eat of the Passover. Now, the word foreskinned doesn't always, or the word arel, which means foreskinned, or you can even extend that to say cast off, because the foreskin is cast off, gotten rid of. The word arel does not always apply to actual circumcision. All right? Or the arel. In fact, it's oftentimes used as a label. It's a label for people or for individuals. And in some cases, it's a derogatory label. Actually, in most cases. In fact, I think in all cases, it's a derogatory term. One example of that is with David and Goliath. Now, remember the story of David and Goliath. David was going to go kill this Philistine who was basically mocking God. But David didn't call Goliath the Philistine. What did he call him? The uncircumcised Philistine. It says, "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" The word there is arel, the foreskinned. "Who is this foreskinned Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So here we see Arel is used as a derogatory term, which is applied to the Philistine. Now, obviously, Goliath had not been circumcised. So, I mean, we could be saying that he's defining him as an uncircumcised person, but that goes without saying. There's no need for David to say that. It goes without saying that he was uncircumcised. But the term foreskinned, Arel person had become a derogatory term. David used that term with contempt. Now, the prophets basically do the same thing. They use the term foreskinned allegorically to refer to Israel's rebellious heart. Jeremiah 9, verse 26, Judah, or Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Joab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and they were uncircumcised. The Goyim were uncircumcised. They were the nations, okay? But it goes on to say, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in their heart, or foreskinned in the heart. So here we have circumcised people being called foreskinned. All right? Circumcised people are being called foreskinned. Keep that in your little, in your mind there. A nation of circumcised men were called foreskinned in the heart. Now, Ezekiel does the same thing in regards to the end time temple. In Ezekiel 44:9, thus says the Yahweh God, no foreigner, uncircumcised or foreskinned, the Hebrew word there is arel, in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of God. He's not necessarily saying that a person that has not been circumcised. He's saying a foreskinned person. A person that carries the foreskin. Because the foreskin is the problem in regards to God. This, by the way, shows that down the road, it's going to be still in effect. All right, so we see that the term arel, or foreskin, does not necessarily refer to a person who has been, or who has not been physically circumcised. You can call a person a foreskinned because of their heart, even if they had already physically been circumcised. And for a person to be called foreskin, or for a person who has not been circumcised, or a person who is foreskinned in the heart, you might say, is one who will be cast away. If a person, in other words, you can be a castaway from God by being foreskinned in the heart or in the mind, while still being physically circumcised. All right? I think we all agree with that. Now, if a person, changing topic here just for a second, if a person had no knowledge of the New Testament but had only read the Tanakh and had started from the beginning and read all the way through the Bible and stopped at Malachi, they would probably have a pretty good concept of circumcision. They would say, yeah, circumcision is a good thing. I like that. I mean, it's God's covenant. I mean, it's a sign of God's covenant. I want to be a part of God's people and all that. But when the person gets to the right of that page that divides the Old Testament from the New Testament, things change. Because it's those people on the right side of the Bible who are the ones that have, like I said earlier, they're the ones that have a little bit of problem with circumcision. But the reason they have a problem with it is because they've got preconceived ideas based on the fact that they've read through the New Testament and they've read words of Paul specifically, and now they can't accept what they see on the left side of the Bible. So, to better understand God's understanding or God's His idea or what He wants to tell us about circumcision, we'll need to get into Paul's writings and we need to define the terms that Paul was dealing with, and then we'll trace those terms back to the Hebrew counterpart so that we can see more of what Paul was actually saying. Now, there are two primary words used in the New Testament that refer to circumcision. One of those is the word peritomno. Y'all know how to spell that? Good. Peritomno. And then akrobustia. Go ahead and write that down real quick. Akrobustia. Okay? Peritomo. Let's just put it up there. I'll let you cheat here. Peritomo, which is Strong's 4059, is a verb which means to circumcise, wither down, and cut down. We've heard that word before. Its Hebrew equivalent is mool, actually, that's how it's spelled. Mool. Again, Strong's 4135, which is a verb that means circumcise. Peritomo is a verb, or peritemno is a verb, and so is mool. And there's a noun form of peritemno, and it's Strong's number 4061, and it's peritome. Peritome. Peritome is a word that we're going to work with here now for a while. Peritome is often translated as circumcision, as we see right there. It's a noun, so it talks about the act of circumcision. How would you use the noun form of circumcision? I believe in circumcision, or I don't believe in circumcision. Okay? Or I don't want circumcision to happen to me, or something like that. Okay, so that's how it is as a noun. So peritome, that often means circumcision, but it's used 36 times in the New Testament, but 13 of those times, it actually means something else. 36 of those times, it's used basically as a label to label a certain people. It's used as a label to refer to the Jewish people as the circumcision. And you've probably seen that term in your scriptures, especially in the New Testament writings of Paul. Paul uses this term a number of times, the circumcision. And the circumcision always applies to the Jewish people of the first century. Of course, the Jewish people were the people who were, in fact, physically circumcised. So, therefore, it would be understood that they would be considered the circumcision. One of the examples of this is found near the beginning of the book of Galatians, where Paul says, "But contrarywise," I didn't put that in there, I copied that out of my computer. "But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me as the gospel of Paul," let's see. Did I get that right? "The contrary is, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision." Yeah, the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. I underlined the wrong thing. So, "it's committed to me as the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Paul." So, here we, or Peter. So, we see that the term "the circumcision" applies to a group of people. And in that passage, the word was peritome, Strong's 4061. Now, it's an unfortunate thing in this scripture because you see where it says it was the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me as the gospel of the circumcision was Peter. That sort of is used to indicate that there's two different gospels, okay? But you'll see that that's an added word. There's only one gospel, okay? But the translators want to make a gospel for the Jews and a gospel for the non-Jews. And so they add this word to the scripture which is not there. Nevertheless, the translators did translate Paul's use of peritome correctly, and that is that he was talking about the circumcision or the people who were circumcised, which in that day were the Jews. Let's look at this is a pretty good translation. This is King James Version. I want you to look at this, though, in the English Standard Version, because you're going to get a whole different concept. Keep these words in mind, the uncircumcision and the circumcision. Now, this is the way it is in the English Standard Version. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. You see the difference? So no longer is it a label, now it's a description, okay? We're saying these people are either circumcised or uncircumcised, but that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is using it as a label. They're using it, the translator is using it as an adjective, okay? You see that? All right, so the ESV does not have this correct in regards to the translation. The King James Version has done a much better job. Paul was referring to the circumcision versus the uncircumcision. The people who were circumcised, or the Jewish people as opposed to a different group of people. Not to people who had a physical characteristic. One had a foreskin, one did not have a foreskin. This is important to understand. Now, we can understand that better by realizing that in Greek, if you've got a word and you want to make an opposite out of that word, you do it the same way we do here in English. If I want to say that someone is known, how would I say the opposite of that? They are unknown. So you use the same word, but you put a different suffix with it. And there's actually a term for that prefix. It's called a negative particle. All right. And you do the same thing in Greek. Where we do un, in Greek they use a. All right. So if you are peritome, which is circumcised, what would be the opposite of peritome? What would be an uncircumcised? An aperitome. Aperitome. All right? And that's good because that's what the Scripture does too, believe it or not. But they do it only one time. All right? And that one time is in this verse right here. It's Acts 7:51. This is where Stephen is talking about the Jewish leadership. And he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised Arab aperitometos," is the way it is because of the tenses and stuff. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." So the only place in the Scripture where aperitome is used is in regards to circumcised people. The Jews. All right. So all these places where Paul talks about the uncircumcised, he doesn't use aperitome because aperitome is only used once in the Scripture. And that is in regards to Jews who are circumcised. So what do we do about that? We go look at the word that Paul used. All right. The word that Paul used is that other word I was telling you about, and that word is acrobustia. Acrobustia is Strong's number 203. It's a noun, and it means, guess what? The extreme end or tip of the male organ. That's exactly what it means. It means the foreskin. Its adjective form means foreskinned, and its Hebrew equivalent, you can go through the Septuagint and find this, very easy to do. Its Hebrew equivalent is orla, which means foreskin, or in regards to the adjective Arel, which is the foreskinned, or the cast-off thing there that we don't need anymore. The thing that's offensive to God. That's the thing that's gone now. All right? In the scriptures, akrabustia would be better translated foreskin or foreskinned. If the translators had translated the word the way the word is, things in the New Testament would be a little bit better understood. Okay? Because akrabustia only applies to uncircumcision if that, just the same way it does with the word arel. Arel applies to circumcision only if the person still has a foreskin attached. Otherwise, it's talking about the foreskin. So, just as arel did not necessarily talk about the state of a person's organ, but could be used as an epithet. Not an epithet. I keep trying to use that term. That's not the right
epithet
term.
Epithet is something that applies to somebody. Epitaph is something that you write after somebody dies.
Okay, that's what my problem is.
Epithet is what you mean.
Epithet. Okay, epithet. I'm glad. I wanted to use that term, but I looked it up on Google and I spelled it wrong then. It could be used as an epithet, okay, instead of an insult. Probably sounds a better term. A person doesn't necessarily have to be not circumcised to take and use this epithet. Did I say it right? Okay. So we need to keep that in mind as we continue on here. In first century Judea, the practice of using this epithet continued when it came to the believers in Messiah Yeshua. We'll see that right here. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called foreskinned, akrabustia, by what is called the circumcision, peritome, made in the flesh by hands. Now notice the words. Paul is saying here that you were called uncircumcision by those who were called the circumcision. He's not saying that you were circumcised or you were not circumcised. He said you were called circumcised or you were called uncircumcised. But instead of them being called uncircumcised, what were they actually calling them? Foreskinned. He was actually calling them foreskinned because foreskinned, a foreskinned person, has a negative connotation. It's a derogatory term. Because God's people are not supposed to have what? The foreskin. That's what he's saying. And that's what the Jews taught. That's what the Jews believed. So this is what they taught. So let's replace the words here that the translators put in there and let's put in the words as they actually, the meanings that are actually in the scripture, and we'll have my version of Ephesians 2:11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the cast-off foreskins by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So the circumcision, the Jews, were calling the non-Jews cast-off foreskins. Things that God doesn't want. God gets rid of. So, can we see that so far? Now, let's take and look now at some scriptures that are somewhat confusing in the New Testament and see what we can come up with now using these terms. First off, we need to ask the question again. Is Paul against circumcision? Does he believe that it has no value for the believers in Messiah Yeshua? Is Paul willing to throw 1,800 years of Hebrew history, the Torah, the prophets, as well as Yahweh and Yeshua under the bus? Because that's basically what we've been told that he did. He's saying all of this law that God gave, we're throwing it under the bus because Paul said this. But did Paul really say that? So we're going to examine a few passages, and we're going to put in here the words here as they are actually defined in Strong's, as well as basically any lexicon or Greek Hebrew dictionary you can find. And we'll start with this statement in Romans, very early in Romans, where it says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." So what does that mean? I always had a hard time understanding that myself. So let's put the correct words in there. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, for if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become as the cast-off foreskins." So what Paul is saying here, remember, he's speaking to Jews in Rome who think that their circumcision, that them being Jewish, gives them a pathway to the kingdom. Basically, it gives them a slide into the kingdom. Simply because they're circumcised, just because they're Jewish. But Paul is saying, if you believe that, you'd better keep that law perfectly, because you are a breaker of the law. This circumcision of yours makes you just like those cast-off foreskins. Just like those acrobustias. So this is all that Paul's saying. He's not making a contrast between the circumcised people and the non-circumcised people. He's just simply saying, if you think your circumcision makes you special because you have the law, then you better keep every single bit of that law, because otherwise you're going to be cast off. And you're going to be just like those people that you call the foreskins. Let's look at another one. Romans 3:29. "Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised," the peritome, "by faith, and the acrobustia through faith." So what's he saying here? Very simply, he's saying this. Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the cast-off foreskins through faith. What he's saying is those who are cast off are going to have to come back by faith, just like you guys are going to have to come back by faith. It's through faith that either of these groups can be justified. Neither of you are going to be justified by your Torah observance. You'll only be justified by faith. Has nothing to do with the state of the male organ. It's simply a label that's put on the people. You see? He's using it as a label in both of these cases. Let's go to another passage here. Galatians 5, verse 6. "For in Christ," this is the one that gets everybody right here. This is the granddaddy of them. All right? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, peritomne, nor uncircumcision, acrobustia, avails anything, but faith working through love." Now, I didn't read it. Jonathan, you have your New King James on your thing there. Read it in New King. ESV. Read your ESV. Let me see if it says anything different.
"For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accounts for anything,
All right, so I thought maybe it'd say the circumcised to the uncircumcised. It doesn't go that far, though it did before in another passage. Let's read it this way. "For in Christ Jesus, neither being a part of the circumcision or the peritome, nor being a part of the cast-off ones, avails anything, but faith working through love." So what he's saying is that He's speaking of groups. He's using these as labels. These labels are for these people. Paul didn't create these labels. The Jews created the labels. Paul is just using the labels that they're familiar with. And so he's saying the cast-off ones or the circumcised ones, in either case, faith is what's going to make the difference. Your being a part of a special race or a special group makes no difference to God. So Paul is not saying that physical circumcision is no value than remaining physically not circumcised, as has been, as most people translate this as meaning or interpret this as meaning. He's not saying that one's better than the other. He's just using these as labels to let you know that both cases, both groups of people have to be circumcised. If Paul were to take and say that being uncircumcised was now better than being circumcised because of Yeshua, because of the death of the Messiah, basically what he's doing is violating the Torah. Because God never hinted at it through the entire Tanakh. He never even hinted at it. All Paul is saying is being a Jew or a non-Jew is irrelevant in regards to God. It's all about following Messiah Yeshua. Now, with that, we could stop there, but I want to show you some physical evidence, some historical evidence that what Paul taught in the first century was basically maintained in that period of time. If the Christians and the, and I'll call them Nazarenes, because that's another sect of Christianity, that, or another group of people in the first century that believed in the Messiah. If either of these groups maintained circumcision, there ought to be some historical evidence to show us that that's the case. And it is the case. And we do find that historical evidence. I'm going to give you one example of it. There was a 4th century Catholic priest who is trying to stamp out any vestige of Judaism. Not only Judaism, but any other type of thing. Now, the 4th century, that's about the time that the Catholic Church became really, really big and all this. And this guy was a Catholic priest. His name was Epiphanus of Somalis. You heard of him? I haven't heard of him. Epiphanus of Somalis. He was a Catholic bishop who served in Cyprus. He was considered a saint by the Catholic Church, so he was a pretty big guy up there. But he wrote a number of treatises, and one of those was called the Panorion, which is in Greek means the medicine chest. It was supposed to be the things that fixed all the cures and all the ills of all the nations out there and all the religion things out there. And in his treatise number 29, he has one where he attacks the Nazarenes. Now we know that Paul was called the chief of the sect of the Nazarenes, right? It was just a sect of Judaism that believed that Jesus was Messiah. The sect was also called Christians, okay? First called Christians in Antioch. This is what he wrote in the 4th century A.D., which is, what, 300 and some years after Messiah died. It says, next after these came the Nazarenes. These people did not give themselves the name Christ or Jesus' own name, but that of the Nazarenes. But at that time, all Christians alike were called Nazarenes. So he's basically saying the Nazarenes are no different from the other Christians out there. But at that time, all Christians... Okay, middle verse. They also came to be called Jesseans for a short while because the disciples began to call Christians at Antioch. Before the disciples began to call them Christians at Antioch. They called them Jesseans because they were of the son of Jesse. Okay? That's why they call them Jesseans. It says, they were Jewish, were attached to the law, and had circumcision. They are perfectly versed in the Hebrew language for the entire law, the prophets, and the so-called writings. I mean the poetic books, Kings, Chronicles, Esther, and all the rest, are read in the Hebrew among them, as of course they are among the Jews. So he sort of indicates they all knew Hebrew. They are different from the Jews and different from the Christians only in the following ways. They disagree with the Jews because of their belief in Christ. So that's the only thing they differed from. But they are not in one accord with the Christians because they are still fettered by the law. That old law, you know. We can't handle this law thing. Because they were fettered by the law, circumcision, the Sabbath, and the rest. So here we see these groups of people by this 4th century historian talking about these people in the 1st century, and it says that they were all still keeping circumcision. So Paul, a Nazarene, was probably one person who would fit their description. And so this treatise supports the fact that Paul maintained the Torah application of circumcision. So, who were the foreskinned? The foreskinned, I believe, were the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They are the ones who were cast off. They are the ones who were looked down upon. They were the ones who were given the derogatory terms in the first century. Why were they called cast off? Probably because of this prophecy right here in Hosea 9:16, which talks all about the northern tribes of Israel. It says, Ephraim, which is the universal name for the northern tribes, Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey Him, and they shall be wanderers amongst the nation. It was the northern tribes of Israel who were the cast-off ones. They were the acrobustia that Paul was talking about. They are the foreskins, the things that are no longer useful in God's eyes, at least in the eyes of the Jews. They were starting to come back. And that wasn't good for first century Judaism. There's abundant prophecies pertaining to the northern lost tribes of Israel. They had been cast away and been spread throughout all the nations. But just as all the prophecies, or tons of prophecies, I guess count all of them, but all practically all the prophecies after Moses pertain to the regathering of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This gathering began back in the first century, and this is what we see Paul dealing with, but it's continuing today in its fullness. And in fact, it is this gathering that God is beginning to do right now, the regathering of His lost sheep, is why we're here. And why God is beginning to help us to understand things, specifically the very important practice that defines a person, or at least is the sign of God's covenant people, which is circumcision. So, Shalom Aleichem. Aleichem Shalom.